and welcome to All Things Apostolic. My name is Casey Cease, and in today's episode, I'll be your host. Last week, we talked about the book of Acts, and the majority of what we discussed was regarding its authorship, its audience, and we talked a little bit about a genre and then about some key observations we saw looking at the book of Acts. Today, we're going to continue our discussion on the book of Acts, and today we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, and primarily we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. And so Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 say this, "To whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John surely baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." Now, when we look at Acts chapter 1 here, one of the first things I want to point out is Luke's use of the phrase, by many infallible proofs. The literal Greek translation here means to provide by a sign. And so Luke wanted to show that there was no doubt to the amount of evidence that was presented for the resurrection of Christ. Some of the specific evidences that Luke referenced are seen in Luke chapter 24, verses 39 through 43, in which he tells the disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And then he says, "Have ye here any meat?" And he took it and did eat meat before them. The evidences here that are outlined in Luke chapter 24 indicate that this was not some apparition, nor was it just a ghost or a phantom, but it was the very same Jesus that was there prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. It was the same Jesus that they had known before. A couple of other appearances or evidences that we see in terms of Jesus Christ are his appearances. He made an appearance in John 20 to Mary Magdalene. He made an appearance to the women at the tomb in Matthew 28 and 8. To Peter in Luke 24, and to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. He showed himself to all of the apostles except Thomas in John chapter 20, and he appeared to the apostles on the shores of Lake Galilee in John 21. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to about 500 at once. And so Luke is sitting here and he is telling his readers that there are many infallible proofs that prove that Jesus Christ had resurrected. The Bible goes on to say here, Luke writes that he was seen of them 40 days. And so one of the first things we see about 40 days was it gave Jesus time after his resurrection to teach the disciples who would carry on his mission. Luke's gospel and the other gospels are full of Jesus' teaching, so it could be what Jesus did here, as is reiterated in another gospel, that he opened their understanding to the scriptures as they pertain to him. And so this 40 days, maybe this was a time in which he gave post-resurrection clarification of some of his earlier teachings. It must also be noted here that the 40 days, there is somewhat of a correlation here between Luke and Acts, in which the beginning of Luke, Jesus was tempted 40 days before his public ministry. And now here he is spending 40 days with his disciples before they begin to carry out his ministry. And so the particular number of days echoes the period of Jesus's temptation, both of which signal a prelude to new ministry that is about to take place. When we fast forward a little bit to Acts chapter 1, verse 1-5, the Bible says that they were assembled together and that they met. In the Greek, the words here are a combination of two words that mean sun and salt. And the use of this word combination here leads some English translations to translate this verse as he was eating with them. And that is very possible based on the text that not only did he gather with them, but he was eating with them. And in the midst of his eating with them, he told them to wait in Jerusalem. It's interesting because although Jesus gave various commands before his crucifixion, Luke explicitly states only one post-resurrection command here, and that is that they are to wait for him. They must wait for the Spirit so that they can fulfill the mission. Luke emphasizes here the necessity of the empowerment both in the conclusion of the gospel and in his introduction in the book of Acts. And what this does is it reveals how pivotal the Spirit really is in Luke's mission. But one of the things that I really want to highlight here that stands out to me is not only that is it going to happen in God's timing, right? Wait here. It's going to happen in his timing, not your timing. Not only is it about timing, but it's also about place, because Jesus tells them not only to wait, but he tells them to wait in a specific place in Jerusalem. And so with God, it's not just about timing. Sometimes it's also about location. And what's interesting about him saying to wait at Jerusalem is kind of the dichotomy we see that takes place in Jerusalem. And so you have to ask ourselves, you know, what did Jerusalem represent to the disciples? In one sense, it did represent resurrection. It represented triumph. And in a few days, it would represent newness in their own lives when they received the Holy Ghost there at Jerusalem. But it was also a place that was probably characterized in their minds as a place of agony, a place of betrayal, a place of death, and a place of sacrifice. And so sometimes the places in which God has us wait aren't the best places in the natural. Sometimes they are places of discomfort. And in my own life and ministry, it's been places that once were this joyous place, but also a place that then became a place of betrayal or agony, something that made me a little bit uncomfortable and led me to what God was getting ready to do in my life. Because if it's always a waiting place in somewhere we're comfortable, maybe God's not able to do in our lives what he's really trying to do. And so why does he tell them to wait there? He tells them to wait there for the promise. And in talking about the promise, he is reciting what he wrote in Luke chapter 24 and 49, where he says, the promise of my Father, and tells them that they will be endued from on high with power. And so the promise is not merely a historical interest to Luke. He's not just writing this to recap what he said in Luke. Instead, it is pragmatic. He's talking about something that is evident and supposed to be seen in the life of every believer. And the fact that Luke thinks that the Spirit and the promises for every believer is clear in the fact that he reiterates that all who are repentant in Acts 2:38 are promised the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in Acts 2:39, it goes on to say that this isn't just the individuals that are there present at the time. Instead, it also includes the afar off. And the afar off is geographically Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles, but it's also afar off in terms of time frame, right? Because he's talking to them and he says, your children, your children's children, and are as many as afar off. And so the afar off is dual nature in that it's both talking about people that are far off geographically, perhaps where you and I are now, and it's also people that are afar off in terms of generations, where you and I also are 2,000 years later. So the afar off is speaking now, and what will happen? Those that are far off will be baptized in the Spirit. And so Luke kind of goes back again to the gospel. Remember, this is a two-part volume. John the Baptist's promise, or prophecy rather, about Jesus' mission in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "One mightier than I cometh, and that one that cometh shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." And so it appears that in Luke's theology, as in Paul's, receiving the Spirit is very much connected with one's conversion. And so receiving the Spirit is part of the conversion of a believer in the New Testament. And so when will this take place for the disciples? Hey, wait in Jerusalem. So I'm telling you to wait, and I'm telling you where to wait. When will this take place? And Jesus tells them, not many days hence. And so how long are they going to be there? Different opinions on the amount of days. Some scholars believe it was 10 days, and some argue 7 days. Me personally, I'm more inclined to 7 days, because we see in the Old Testament that there are different seasons and different types of events that take place. And so when we look at the children of Israel exiting from Egypt, there is the Passover. And according to Old Testament, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. And so the New Testament tells us that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. He was resurrected on the third day, and then he spent 40 days with his disciples. So there's 43 days. And so that would lead another 7 days until the day of Pentecost. And we know in Acts chapter 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." And so I'm more in line based on Passover, the day Jesus crucified, to Pentecost 50 days. And when we take away the 3 days in the death, burial, and resurrection, and the 40 days he spent, this would probably be a week later from when he is talking to them. In Acts chapter 6, we see them ask about the restoration of the kingdom. They say, "When therefore we were come together, when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" And so this may seem strange or possibly a little odd to us, but when Jesus was teaching the disciples about the Spirit and the kingdom, the disciples would have every reason to understand that these two themes were linked. And so when we look at the Old Testament prophets, the prophets had regularly linked God's pouring out of his Spirit with the time of Israel's restoration. So any talk of the Spirit's outpouring was eschatological in nature. And so the disciples understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't understand the implications of the present meaning of the kingdom. And so their question about whether or not he would now restore the kingdom is not something that should throw someone off. In fact, if we read the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and we get an understanding of what the Jewish folks believed in the time frame prior to Jesus, they thought that the Messiah would come in militant force, but that's not how he came. They thought when the Messiah came that at that point Israel would be restored at its rightful place. But the coming of the Holy Spirit will restore Israel's primary vocation to be a light to the nations as the disciples spread the good news throughout the entire world. And so what is going on here is Jesus is telling them they're not to be concerned about the timeline of history. Instead, they're supposed to be busy with the task and the purpose that God has given them. And so Luke portrays Jesus as the heir to David's throne, but the nature of his kingship is not immediately noticeable. It's not political. It's not something to do with this worldly restoration of Israel. And it's not a reestablishment of the monarchy in the classic sense. Instead, it is the restoring through the indwelling Spirit in the individual. And this is what brings us to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But ye shall receive power." And so, no, we're not going to restore the kingdom. That's in God's power and his timing. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." When I was reading Brother Therese's commentary, he translates this literally to say, "But you will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." One of the things that is interesting, the "but" statement here that Therese uses, he says this statement by Christ was intended to remove their disappointment because of the denial of a specific date for the restoration. And instead it places in place of the particular knowledge they desired, they were to receive power. And so the trade-off is you're not going to get this understanding, but you are going to get power. And so what's interesting to me when we read this, a lot of times we read Acts chapter 1 and 8, and we talk about the power of the Holy Ghost and it's giving us the ability to be witnesses, but grammatically they are separated. But ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses. And so part of the indwelling Spirit is the power to be witness, but that's not the only power that we receive in the Holy Ghost. We'll talk about that a little bit more the next time. Thank you for joining me today on this episode of All Things Apostolic. God bless.